Let us turn this evening once again to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. We're continuing our studies in Ephesians. We're in chapter 6. And we're still considering this section dealing with the Christian warfare and weapons. And this is such a vital section of Scripture that we need to take good care that we note exactly what it is saying. It is quite unique in many ways, this passage of the Bible. It records for us so much concerning the reality of spiritual conflict and the implications and the consequences of standing or falling. And it introduces us to the reality of the devil and demonic powers. And so Paul is closing off his great epistle to the Ephesians by reminding these Ephesian Christians of the need to put on the whole armor of God, that they might be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And we've looked at this section generally, and we've begun now to consider the details, the imperatives: be strong in the Lord, put on the whole armor of God. We have tried to understand something of the wiles of the devil. And last Sunday evening, we were trying to consider something of the spiritual forces that are against us in verse number 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we saw that Paul here, of course, is referring to the devil and his angels in the description that he gives here. Not flesh and blood, not simply men, but spiritual evil personalities. And we saw how the devil and his angels work against the Christian in the world, and then also in the fallen world, and also in the false church. And even churches which have an evangelical and biblical basis can be infiltrated quite frequently by the devil and his angels. Churches become much more worldly and wicked than perhaps they would ever have imagined. And it takes a crisis to bring forth the rot that at times is lurking unbeknown in the depths of evangelical and reformed churches. And the Lord speaks of this. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, as he closes off the sermon, he reminds us of those who will stand and those who will not stand. The two houses, both looking probably very commodious and attractive. One was built upon sand and the storms will destroy it. And the other is built upon the rock, because the builder dug deep. And he was putting into practice in his life the teaching of the Lord. Now, it's basically the same principle that Paul has here for the Christian life. Paul is not speaking in terms, as we've seen, we've got to emphasize this, he's not speaking of the issue of salvation, because he's addressing Christians, and Christians are already saved. And if you're saved, you can't ever be lost again. Once saved, always saved. That is a good biblical teaching. But just because we're saved doesn't mean to say we're strong. We may well be weak Christians, and we may well be, as it were, living hardly different from the world, even although we are genuinely in the kingdom. So Paul here is giving these exhortations in order that we will be able to stand and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and let our Christianity, as it were, govern and influence every aspect of our living and thinking. So we've looked as far as verse number 12 then, and we come this evening to consider verse number 13. And verse number 13 basically is teaching us something about the evil day. We saw the evil powers last time and how they work, as we said, in the world and in the church. But there is also, in addition to the evil powers and the wiles of the devil, there is what Paul calls the evil day. Wherefore, he says, verse number 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now here Paul is again reminding us of the need to stand. He says in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And here he is reminding us in verse 13, two places, having done all to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then having done everything that you need to do, just simply stand. And there, and again in verse number 14, he returns again. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And it is evident that Paul has something quite specific in mind when he speaks here of standing in the evil day. This is not something that is simply an ongoing commitment, as it were, of the Christian. Of course it is, but there are times when it is easier to stand than other times. There are times when it is very difficult to stand for Christ. There are circumstances and places where it is very difficult indeed. And if we do not have on the armour of God, the fact is we're not going to stand. We're going to collapse. And we're not going to stand up for the Lord because we have not equipped ourselves with the armour that Paul is speaking about in these particular verses. So this is what the apostle has in mind. Now, we've got to be clear about the general context and the background of what Paul is thinking concerning this, because it would be very easy to misunderstand and therefore misapply what Paul means by the evil day. There is a sense in which every day is an evil day, and that's what Paul teaches us in chapter 5, you remember, at verse number 16. He says we are to redeem the time, remember, because the days are evil. And the language that he uses in verse number 16 in chapter 5 is the very same language, the evil day. It's the same language that he uses in chapter 6 at verse number 13. So there is a sense in which every day for the Christian is an evil day amongst the general evil days of the world in which we live. And Paul again reminds us that there's a sense in which the days which are evil, they characterize the whole of the age in which we live. Every day, in a sense, in this age in which we are living, is an evil day. And Paul tells us that in Galatians chapter 1. I just refer you to these verses because it helps us to understand precisely what the apostle has in mind. In Galatians chapter 1, he is writing his greeting to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or literally this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. And what Paul has in mind, of course, is the biblical view of the world in which we live. And from the biblical perspective, our world is a fallen world. It is a world that is alienated from God. It's a world in which we as Christian people are living in a hostile environment. And we're pilgrims and we're strangers upon the earth. And that is one of the great themes, is it not, that we have in Hebrews chapter 11. You remember where, speaking of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they acknowledged that they were pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. They were simply wandering through. This was not their home. This was not the place where they were indeed to settle down. This was a place which was hostile. And if it is hostile, it is therefore a dangerous place for the people of God. It's a place in which we've got to be on our guard, and we've got to understand the kind of environment in which we're living. And that is why there are so many warnings in the Scripture concerning worldliness, for example. Love not the world. How easy it is to fall in love with the world, because the world is very beautiful. And if we think that this is an ugly world, then we better start thinking again. This is a very attractive world. And the world can offer us a great deal of good things. And there is pleasure in sin. The Bible tells us that. Sin is not something that people find unpleasant. Every sin that men ever commit, they do it because it's enjoyable. And that's why people get drunk, because it makes them enjoy the feeling. And they take drugs and they have illicit sex and all the different things. There are people who like killing other people. And there are people who like doing other people down. It's all pleasurable to them. And Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us of that. That Moses, you remember, he would rather throw in his lot and identify himself with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin, which last only for a season. And so this is the kind of environment. It is an environment that caters to the flesh. It's an environment that can provide us with everything that the fallen nature of man could desire, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how Paul describes Christians before we were converted, fulfilling the desire in verse number 3 in chapter 2, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, living our way, living to fulfill those impulses and those desires that are ultimately desires against God, violations of His law, and a failing to do what God would do because we have other desires which overcome and take precedence over the will of God for our lives, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this is the general background. The days are evil. And the days are evil according to the Bible, not because God made the days evil, but because sin has entered into our days. We read of it in Genesis chapter 3. The Bible tells us how it is that our world is why it is tonight. It is because there is an evil one who comes, and he, as it were, intrudes himself into the devil is an intruder into God's world. And we read in Genesis chapter 3 as how he led our first parents into sin. We'll come back to that later on in the sermon. So this is the picture. And right down through the whole of the scripture, this is the assumption. And there are quite a number of places in the Old Testament and in the New where this theme is brought out very clearly. Romans chapter 8, for example, from verse 18, the apostle begins to speak, you remember, of the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he speaks of the whole creation groaning in travail and in pain until now. We are living in a sorrowing because we are living in a fallen world. And the world is under the dominion and the darkness of the evil one, according to the Bible. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Just say 1 John chapter 5, verse number 19. We are of God, says John, and the whole world lies in the wicked one. Jesus speaks of the devil in terms of the prince of this world coming and having nothing with me. And so there are many references to this kind of thing in the Bible. And Paul here is speaking of Christians needing to live in a hostile environment in which there are devilish and demonic powers, and they have saturated the age in which we live. And down through the centuries, it has always been the same. And it's going to be the same tomorrow and next year. And it's going to be the same until Christ comes again. And so in the context of a hostile environment, we are to live and we are to be strong in the Lord. But Paul here is speaking of something very specific. He is speaking that in the midst of all the evil days, and all the days are evil, there are some days which are more evil than other days. And they may well not be evil in the same degree and in the same temptation and the same power of evil for one Christian as they are for the other. What is for you a day of ease and prosperity may well be for another Christian a very evil day indeed. And what may be for me an evil day might be for another Christian believer a time of relative tranquility. Because Paul has in mind not just evil days, but a day of special evil. A day when, in a sense, the powers of darkness are abroad and outpoured against Christian people in a way that they are not always in every single day of our lives. Every day is evil. But there are some days when we are really going to be up against it as Christians. And in that evil day, we've got to have on the armor. And if we're not armed with the armor that Paul is speaking about, the fact of the matter is the evil will be too strong for us. And we will not be strong in the Lord. The evil one will be stronger than we are. And we are going to succumb to him in every single occasion in these especially evil days. That's what the Apostle Paul has in mind. In other words, Satan goes abroad, according to the scripture. He goes abroad like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But there are times when the devil has his seasons and he has his special days of evil. We were reading in the Gospel of Luke chapter 22. And in that chapter, we were reading of the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we were reading of the flight of the disciples, the denial of the apostle Peter, and so on. We'll come back to these things later on. But it is interesting the way that Jesus analyzes what is taking place. He reminds those who came for him in verse number 53 of that chapter, "This is your hour." This is the hour in which you are given, in a sense, a certain liberty to do your wicked work. Now, the powers of darkness were abroad that night. And it is almost understandable, it's almost perfectly conceivable that the disciples would not be able to remain strong and faithful. There were powers of wickedness against them, far too strong for them to cope with. And Jesus is recognizing that here is a time of unusual wickedness, and the devil is doing something on that occasion that he is not always doing in every occasion. It was not every day of his life that Jesus was being arrested and brought to the trial of men and indeed leading on to Calvary. It was an unusual outpouring of devilish and demonic power. Indeed, so oppressive was the whole experience of that Gethsemane experience for the Lord that Luke tells us in the passage that we were reading of how an angel came and strengthened him. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in that experience, was experiencing oppression, demonic and devilish oppression. There was a spirit of sorrow that was coming upon him. He was conscious of the fact that he was entering in to an alien environment. And it is rather interesting and most instructive, is it not, that the very word that is used in Matthew and Mark for the word when Jesus began to be sorrowful and to be very heavy, the word in the Greek is a word that is more accurately translated distressed, deeply distressed. But the word actually means to be away from home. He was in an environment where he was not at home, and he knew that he was in an alien environment. And that is what the text actually says. He was away from home, and he was losing the consciousness of God's presence and God's smile. And the awfulness of being made sin for the sins of the world was beginning to drive him, as it were, into this terrible experience of oppression by the evil one. Now, that was something that was not part of his experience every single day. He was oppressed by the devil. He was tempted by the devil, as we shall see in a moment. But not this particular kind of temptation. It was almost killing him, he was saying. And he was praying that if possible, the cup of a sorrow and suffering and sin bearing and the wrath of God, that cup would be taken away from him. It's that kind of oppressive power that Paul surely has in mind, or something like it, that Paul has in mind here when he says we've got to put on the armor of God because we must stand in the evil day. You see, the devil has his seasons. He has his days and he has his hours where he unleashes his malignity with unusual intensity. And if we're going to stand, we must be very, very strong in order to stand such a malicious onslaught from the evil one. We have a clue concerning this in Luke's Gospel again, in Luke chapter 4. Where you remember the devil was tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, the same temptation that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 4 and is mentioned in Mark chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 4, we have an account of the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And it is Luke who tells us that after Jesus rebuffed the Satan and the temptation, the threefold temptation that's mentioned particularly, we're told that the devil left him for a season. In other words, there was going to be another season when the devil was going to visit Jesus. And the word there for season is a word that is used quite frequently in our Greek New Testament. It means opportunity time. It means a season that is appointed for a particular purpose. There is a season in which the devil is, as it were, given a certain freedom to unleash himself that is not always given to him at every other time. So that's the picture. The devil left him until another opportunity would come, when Jesus perhaps would be weakened in some way or in some kind of crisis situation, and then the devil would come again to do his wicked work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind. Now, the Apostle Paul himself is not speaking as some academic theologian. He is not sitting there in his armchair in his study and writing out some letter from the comfort of his own little private comfort zone. The apostle is in prison. He is writing as a pastor, a Christian man, who is responsible for the welfare of the Ephesians Christians. He is writing out of a genuine concern, because it may well be that the Apostle Paul is aware of something that these Ephesians are not aware of, and that is that they in some way are a particular target for the wiles of the devil. You remember how in Acts chapter 20, at the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 20, at verse 28, Paul gives a specific warning to the elders of the church, of this church at Ephesus, to whom he is writing this letter. And he says, I know, he says, after my departure, he says, there are going to be wolves coming in among you, and they are not going to spare the flock. You elders, he says, you elders, you take care of God's church that he has purchased with his own blood, because you are going to be invaded by men masquerading as teachers, masquerading as shepherds, and they're not going to spare you. They're going to wreak havoc within you. You've got to be aware that after I leave you, other preachers are going to come, and they're going to do tremendous damage to you. And it may well be that the Apostle Paul is aware that this church at Ephesus, which seems to have been one of the choice churches of the apostolic time, it was a church which was going to experience an unusual time of temptation and testing. And Paul here is reminding these Ephesian Christians to be ready, because there is going to be a devilish demonic assault coming upon them, not because they're backsliders, but because they are Christians who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And let's be clear on this. There are some people, and the devil doesn't consider them worth bothering about, and he's got the world already, and there are churches, and the devil is not particularly interested to disturb them, because he already holds them in the cup of his hand. But you let a work of the Spirit of God begin in a congregation, and there is a sense in which the old writers used to say, all hell will break loose. Times of revival are not only times of the outpouring of God's Spirit, they are times also of the outpouring of demonic spirits. Have you ever wondered why it is that those great men and times of revival speak so much about the working of Satan? Were they simply engaging in some kind of religious fanaticism and foolishness? They were there. They could see the work of the Lord going on, and they knew that God was doing a good work. And here they knew also that the devil was doing his worst while God was doing his best. And they recognize that where God works a work, then there is going to be an aroused interest in the devil, the wiles of the devil. And it is always the same. That is why the Apostle Paul was so much the object of the devil's interest. Satan hindered us, and such like things. Why? Because he was a worthy target. And it is no sign whatsoever that a Christian man is necessarily a backslider because he is tempted by the devil. Indeed, it may well be the opposite. If indeed we are not tempted, it may be that the devil is simply allowing us to sleep in our slumbers. And the longer we sleep and the deeper we sleep, the better he likes it. But the moment we wake up and start to do the work of the Lord, at that point, we are going to be up against opposition. And anyone at all who sets his hand or her hand to do anything useful for Christ is going to find that sooner or later, and sooner rather than later. It's the way it is. It's the way it always was. The devil has his special days in which he comes to people in the kingdom of God, and he seeks to draw them down and to cause them not to stand, but actually to stumble. Now, these things can happen to us when we perhaps begin to imagine that we are immune from this kind of thing. The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in chapter 10 of his first epistle, "Let him that thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Here's a man, Paul has a man in mind, and he's a good Christian man, he's strong in the Lord, and he's standing, he's faithful, he gives his due to the Lord, he attends worship, he reads his Bible, does everything that one could expect of a Christian. And that man may well begin to entertain the idea that he is a mighty man of faith and prayer and all the rest of it. And he may just become a little bit overconfident and let his guard down and not take this passage of Scripture all that seriously. And Paul says, let such a man be on his guard, because such a man is in fact in danger of falling. And we're going to see how that applies, especially to the Apostle Peter. Everything in the Bible is given for our learning. And Peter, and so is the David, King David, they are great examples of strong, mighty, influential men of God who simply began to presume upon their position and their security, and they fell. And great was their fall when they did fall. They had forgotten, you see, that there was going to come to them a special day of trial, and they weren't equipped for it. They simply were out of their depth when the evil day came upon them. Or it may well be that we are neglecting, not simply begin to presume upon God, because life is prosperous and we're doing everything, as far as we know, correctly in the Christian life. But Hebrews chapter 2 warns us of the need to press on and not to neglect so great salvation. People can be lost. Christians can lose their usefulness. Not because they want to, not because they set out to deny the Lord. Like Peter never intended to deny the Lord. It was the last thing he would ever wanted to do, but he did it because the evil day came to him, you see, and he wasn't ready. And we know why he wasn't ready. There is nothing mysterious about Peter's denial of Christ. It's all explained to us in the Bible. He simply was neglecting to listen to what Jesus was saying to him. That's the problem. And we can neglect so great salvation. That seemed to be the problem, at least with some of them to whom the writer to the Hebrews is writing his epistle. They were neglecting. They were so taken up with evil powers, and they were so taken up with temptation that they were neglecting to work at their salvation and to put on the armor that could make them strong in the Lord. And they were considering, it seems that some of them were thinking about turning back into Judaism again. And they were beginning to fall instead of standing, because they were neglecting so great salvation. And so there are those times, and it can come in the life of a congregation. It can come in the life of a denomination. And if you look at the history of denominational fractions and fictions and schisms, you will find that it explodes suddenly because these denominations have become too complacent. We are the people. I am the man. Great men, great history, great tradition. And something happens, and the rot and the weakness is exposed in a moment. They're not the strong ones in the Lord at all. It was all a sham. It was all outward. And they fall because an evil day comes and they're out of their depth. They don't know what to do and they can't cope with it. And this denomination has not been immune from that. You know that and I know it. This denomination, like every other denomination, has had its moments when it's been proud. We are the people, we stand for this and that and the other. And we are the holders of the truth, and we'll go down fighting and all flags flying. And rot and weakness has been exposed and corruption has been exposed. And you know that and I know it. At least we ought to. And so it can happen. That's the kind of thing. A peculiar form of temptation. The devil comes on a particular kind of day. And he catches us out because we thought we were strong. And all the time we had been neglecting so great salvation. We had simply not been listening to what the Bible tells us as to how to be strong and to remain faithful to the Lord. Now you might say, well, what are you talking about? Well, let's look at some examples. Let's go back to the beginning of human history. Let's go back to Adam and Eve. Adam was told very specifically not to eat of a certain fruit in the garden. And Adam was told that if he ate of the fruit of the garden, he would die. Now, I don't know how much Adam knew about death, but he must have known something about death. He must have known something as to what the Lord meant when he said, "You also will die." But the point is this, we are told that the devil came, Genesis chapter 3, and he came with great subtlety, and he came with what seems to be a reasonable proposition. It seems to be so real and true that Adam had forgotten the word of the Lord, "If you eat, you'll die." And the devil said to him, "Did God say that? Is that really what the Lord said? That voice that you heard saying, 'You shall not die.' Are you sure that was the voice of the Lord speaking to you? Maybe it was your imagination. Maybe you were having a dream, Adam. Maybe the Lord never said that. Has the Lord said that? Or if it was the voice of the Lord, Adam, are you sure that's what he said? Is that what he really said? 'A you shall die. Thou shalt not die. You will not die, Adam.' That's the great lie, you see. And that is the lie that can bring many a Christian down. Not me, I won't fall. That's what brought Peter down. Others might, the other apostles, they'll all, but not me, Lord. And the Lord has already reminded Peter, Peter, you're the worst of the whole lot of them. You're the weakest of them all, and your weakness lies in the very fact that you think you're the strongest. That's your weak point, Peter. You're the weakest of them all. Just not listening. And a temptation came. And Adam was forgetting what God had said. And he was forgetting the awful consequences of what he would do if he ate. And he preferred to listen to Eve, who had listened to the serpent, than to listen to the voice of the Lord. And he ate, and we know what happened. Now there I put to you is the first example, not only of evil days, but of the evil day. And the devil unleashed all his wiles and methodology with Adam, and it worked. And from that day to this, the favorite wile of the devil has been temptation, as we've already seen two or three sermons ago. The wiles of the devil. He is peculiarly and particularly the tempter. And he puts a stumbling block. The devil cannot make an individual sin. The devil never made Adam sin. He simply suggested that Adam follow a certain course of disobedience. And Adam, with his free will and his love for his wife Eve, decided to pursue that course, and in so doing neglected to listen to the Lord's word and the Lord's warning. And we all know what happened as a result of that. The evil day came to Adam, and it was something that he had never experienced the likes of it before. And he fell. Now that's the general principle. And then we can think of another great man in the Old Testament who perhaps was overtaken in a fault somewhat. Think of Noah, drunk. Now, I don't know how much Noah knew about the power and potency of wine and the effects of alcohol upon the brain and the nervous system and all that sort of thing. I don't know what he knew. But all we do know is this, that Noah, after the flood, you remember, he planted vines and grapes and made wine, and he got drunk. And I would suggest to you that Noah got drunk because, again, he was quite unaware. He simply did not take sufficiently into consideration the possibility of restraining himself in his drinking. Now, I'm not saying that Noah was a drunkard. We're not told he was ever drunk before, that he was ever drunk after it. But on that occasion, he did fall into a state of drunkenness. And it may not have been deliberate, it may have been relatively innocent, but nonetheless, it was drunk. He was in a state of drunkenness. And there were shameful consequences followed. And I would put to you that that is an example of the kind of thing where the devil can trip up a God. Noah was a godly man. He was a true, strong man. He was the one who for 120 years preached during the building of the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. But he fell into a drunken state on at least one occasion. And the Apostle Paul has this kind of thing in mind in Galatians chapter 6. Well, he says, if any, he says, brothers, if a man is overtaken in a fault, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And it may well be that what Paul has in mind, a Christian believer, and suddenly and unexpectedly a fault comes into his life and he's overtaken in it. He doesn't set out and deliberately expose himself to temptation. He doesn't want to fall into the fault. He doesn't want to bring disgrace upon the name of the Lord. But it happens nonetheless because he's overtaken, and he's overtaken because he's not watching his steps and watching his stand. Another example I will give you. Think of David. David, King David, we're singing of David's great psalm of penitence, Psalm 51. Have you ever wondered why David did what he did? And why Bathsheba was doing what she was doing? What was Bathsheba doing bathing herself in sight of the windows of the palace? What was she doing there on that rooftop? What was David doing in the middle of the day, getting up out of his bed when he should have been out in the field with his army? What was wrong with David? How often did David look at Bathsheba before he finally said, "Bring her to me"? We don't know. Maybe it was the first time, maybe it was the 20th time. Maybe he began to go to the roof hoping to see her again. Maybe she began to go to her bathtub hoping to be seen again. We don't know. But David had forgotten to put a guard over his eyes and to flee to the Lord for deliverance. Deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation. David was the sweet psalmist in Israel. But David was a man who had become neglectful in private piety. No man who puts on the armor of God is suddenly going to fall into the terrible sins that David fell into. David had not girded himself with truth. The soul that sins is going to die. David had not put on the breastplate of righteousness, justification and the assurance of it, and the righteousness of his own life and heart, integrity of heart. David had forgotten these. He'd been telling other people about it and preaching and writing psalms about it. But David himself wasn't practicing it. And it's easy to preach and not to practice. Anybody can preach sermons. That's not a difficult thing to do. That's the least in the ministry. The greatest difficulty that I have is not climbing into this little pulpit. That's difficult enough. But the difficulty lies long before we ever reach the pulpit. That's the difficult part. And so here we have a picture of David and Bathsheba. She was the wife of a good man. She knew something of the God of Israel. And she knew the difference between right and wrong. And she knew adultery was something that God did not approve of. But she herself was not prepared. She had not put on the armor of God around her own loins and over her own heart and guarding her own mind with the helmet of salvation. She wasn't found at the altar praying to the Lord for deliverance to be a modest, faithful wife at home while her husband Uriah was out in the field with the army. No, they had forgotten. They were neglecting their salvation. And there came that day when the beauty of Bathsheba was too much for David, and the power and the appeal of the king was too much for Bathsheba. These are grim realities. And we come into the New Testament. And Peter, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they record the fall of Peter. And there is no mystery about Peter's denial of Christ three times. There is no mystery about it. When you trace the history of Peter, you find a most interesting development. A trend was beginning in the life of Peter. And you know what it was? Arguing with Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, you remember, that he must go up and suffer many things and be crucified, Peter began to argue with him. Not for you, Lord. Far be this from you. And you remember how on that occasion, Peter was another wile of the devil to get at Jesus, to deviate him from the cross. Get behind me, Satan. And then further on another occasion in the upper room, Peter had been warned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, before this night is over, you're going to deny me three times. Before 6 o'clock, before 3 o'clock in the morning or 6 o'clock in the morning, the scholars differ as to when the third cock crowing took place. But we're not concerned with that. We're concerned with Peter's fall. Peter was ignoring what Christ had told him. He was neglecting. And Peter was one of the privileged ones who was brought into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, along with James and John, you remember. And they all fell asleep. They were heavy with sorrow. It was understandable in a sense. But nonetheless, they were not alert and watchful in the way that Jesus had commanded them and indeed desired them. Could you not even watch with me 1 hour? Is it too much to ask? They weren't watching. They weren't watching themselves. And it seems that Peter had forgotten what Jesus had told him about his weakness. Peter was told in the upper room in Luke's Gospel chapter 22, in the passage that we were reading, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you." Satan's going to come to you tonight, and he's going to sift you all and sort you all out. "And Peter, I have prayed for you especially." Peter, you think you're so strong, Peter. But you're not strong, Peter. You're the weakest of the lot. "And I have prayed for you especially, Peter, that your faith will not fail." And the only difference between Peter and Judas that night, as far as I can see, is that Judas was not prayed for specifically by Christ in the same way that Peter was. Sin always goes too far. You think you can cope with sin, do you? Do you think you can cope with sin? You will learn. If you think that you can cope with sin, then you're going to learn the hard way, if not the biblical way. You'll learn you can't handle sin. Those who begin to dabble in sin become the slaves of sin. It's easy to take your first little indulgence, the little step into a sinful course, the forbidden thing, tasting it just to see. It's easy. I was hearing recently a man talking about the first time that he took drugs, got a very big high. Very big high. He was in the music industry. And he had such a high that he wanted to have that feeling again. But he said he never got it again. The first time is always the best time, apparently. The first pleasure. And you're looking after that, and so you need stronger and stronger doses, and you never get it again. It's virgin territory the first time, and it's never repeated. And try as you might, you can never recur or never experience again that first pleasure of sin. And you become addicted to the memory, and you become addicted to the sensation. You think you can handle sin. You think you can handle the billboards with scantily dressed women and all those muscular men. You think you can look at them with equanimity. I tell you, you can't. You're a potential fireball, and all of us are. And once we begin to indulge these things, sooner or later we're going to indulge physically in these things. Nobody who puts on the armor of God falls into adultery and murder the way that David did. The fact of the matter is that those who are strong in the Lord are strong only by the armor. And those who are strong, they don't fall into that kind of misbehavior. When ministers sin, it's because they have been secretly neglecting the throne of grace. And a minister himself told me that long before his sin became public knowledge, he was a secret backslider. Well, it's obvious. Don't need to be told that. We know that. Just read our Bible and we'll know it. So there are these evil days. And our Lord Jesus Christ was under an evil day in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all the powers of hell were unleashed against him, and when all the powers of heaven were available to him, angel coming to strengthen him. The only time specifically we're told of that kind of thing. And his sweat, he was sweating. Remember, it was a cold night. We're told how Peter sat at the brazier, the fire, in the courtyard of the high priest's house, you remember, Caiaphas' courtyard. And there was a fire, a brazier lit. And Peter sat warming himself. It was a cold night. And our Lord Jesus Christ was sweating with the conflict, the internal pressure, drops of blood. I don't know the physiology of such a thing, but the Bible describes it as emblematic of the internal conflict with the evil power to commit himself to doing the will of God. And we can think of other examples. We don't have time to go on and on. But you see, we mustn't simply leave it in terms of the falls. and the failings of those who have not been able to stand in the evil day. Think of all those who have stood in the evil day. Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not fail in the evil day. What did Jesus do when the demonic powers were unleashed against him? He prayed. Why did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Because he always prayed, praying always with all prayer and supplication. What we do in the evil day will simply be a continuation, and as a matter of course, of what we do always. Jesus always was a man who was girded with the truth. He was always a man whose feet were equipped with the gospel of peace. He was always a man who was wearing the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of his relationship to God, the assurance of his sonship. The sword of the Spirit was always wisely used by him. The shield of faith was always part of his characteristic. It was something that he put on, something that he was. And when the crunch and the evil days came, whether it be in the desert or whether it be in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did not fall in the evil day. He never fell. You see, it is not inevitable for Christians to yield to temptation. We don't need to fall in the evil day. We will if we're not properly equipped. But if we are characterized by this armor of God, then the fact of the matter is we will not. We will stand in the evil day. And that's the point, surely, is it not? Think of other evil. Think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel prayed 3 times a day facing Jerusalem. And the decree went out from King Darius that no one was to pray to any other god except through the king or to the king for a period of 30 days. And you remember how Daniel went into his closet, as he had always done, kneels down 3 times and simply prayed as he had always done. What did Daniel do? He just continued and he always did. Why? Because Daniel was a man who was equipped for the evil day, the peculiar day of trouble, of warning and temptation to comply. Remember the 3 young men, Daniel's companions, in the 3rd chapter of Daniel, when everybody in Babylon was commanded to bow down to the golden idol, the great monstrous golden idol. And as one of the commentators puts it rather well, the idols that men raise up are usually very expensive in terms of gold. And everybody was to bow down, and 3 young men remained standing. That was an evil day. And they were enabled to stand that day, not by putting on emergency equipment, but because they always stood. It was their normal relationship to God. And they would get up in the morning and say their prayers and recognize that they were living in a hostile environment. And if they were going to stand for God, then they must be spiritually equipped. And when the evil day came and the temptation to do what everybody else was doing, they didn't do it, and they were prepared to face the consequences because they were standing in the evil day. And there was a temptation. It must have been a tremendous temptation. Everybody's doing it. Christians in workplaces, they go along with the flow when, like the 3 young men, they should be standing up and apart and different. Why do they go with the flow? Because they're not able to stand the onslaughts of evil. Everybody's doing it, so we'll do it. That's the cry even in many churches. Tolerance of immorality, situational ethics, and such anti-biblical standings. Because everybody's doing it. They're not able to stand against the onslaughts, the sheer multitudes who are involved in these evil days. This is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. And then we can think not only of our Lord Jesus Christ, but think of Job. James reminds us, he says, you've heard of the patience of Job. Sometimes the evil day can come to us, especially when we're sick, when we're weak, lying on a bed of sickness and of pain. Have you ever noticed how when you get sick, at times you wonder if the Lord loves you, if anybody understands you? We feel alone. We wonder if God's hand is heavy upon us. The psalmists speak of that. The psalmists speak of the loneliness of physical sickness and weakness, when our bones and our wounds are stinking, so to speak, and our bones are all out of joint, and God doesn't seem to be bringing comfort to our hearts. Where do you think these thoughts are coming from? God has forsaken me. God has said to his people, I will never forsake you, I'll never leave you. Where do you think this idea comes into the minds of Christian people? I have been forsaken by God. It doesn't come from God and his word, it comes from the other voice that speaks to us in our moment of weakness, uncertainty, disappointments in life, when things don't work out the way we wanted, enterprises perhaps that we set out with godly intent or with God-honoring purposes, and it collapses and is defeated, and we think that God has become our enemy. There are so many different ways in which the evil day can come. Disappointments. Disappointments with ourselves. You may well be disappointed in me. You're not half as disappointed in me as I am. I can tell you that now. And there are times when the devil comes in those moments of weakness and perhaps self-pity, and we think we've been wasting our time, but we haven't, you see. The evil day, we've got to be equipped for it. Because if we are not equipped for it, then we will not be able to stand it. Job had an evil day. Lost his family. Lost his wealth. Lost his health. He was found sitting on a dung heap, a rubbish tip outside the city, wherever it was. And on top of that, his three friends came along, good friends, spoke a lot of truth, tried to comfort him. They were of no comfort to him because what they were saying was irrelevant to his situation. And they were adding insult to injury. And yet Job never cursed God. He stood on his dung heap, so to speak. Even though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know that my Redeemer lives. There were times when Job had his down moments. But we know that the devil's hand was in it, you see. That's what the first two chapters in Job is all about. The devil was there to bring him down. But Job was not brought down spiritually. He stood. He sat in his dung heap and he stood for God. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, I shall stand upon the earth and in my flesh I will see God. Even after the worms have eaten my body, I'll still see God. One of the great passages in the Bible concerning the resurrection. And it came to a man who was standing for God and for truth in the evil day that came to him. Jesus stood in the evil day. Job stood in the evil day. We could mention others. There were times when David did stand in the evil day. David was at his best as a young man when he was in the wilderness, fleeing from King Saul. Sometimes it's good for God's people to be under pressure because it sharpens our senses of what is important. And the Apostle Paul stood in the evil day. I don't want to keep on multiplying examples, but think of the Apostle. From the very beginning, when the Lord began to speak to him, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, he says. And at the end of his life, among the last words that he ever wrote, Paul looks back. I know that the time of my departure is at hand. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me. And not only unto me, but all them that love his appearing at that day. Paul stood the test. You read the accounts of his life, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All that catalogue of afflictions, bearing in his body the marks of Jesus, being criticized by Christians who owed so much to him, oppressed, temptations, persecutions without, false churches, false brethren, the care of all the churches, weeping over the Galatians until Christ was formed within them. But he stood it all because he was equipped. Paul would get up in the morning and put on the armor and let the devil do his worst, and Paul would stand at the end of it. As a prisoner, he would still stand in the midst of the storm on the way to Rome. He was assured of his salvation. The God whose I am and whom I serve. And we're going to get to Rome. I'm going to get to Rome because he's told me so. That standing you see in the evil day. And you and I have got to do it. And where have we got to do it? Well, we've got to do it in those relationships that Paul has been speaking about. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants. That's where we stand, faithful. The Christian life is a life of victory. It's a life of standing. And even having done all this, we still don't do great things for the Lord. We just stand for the Lord, that's all. We just stand for the truth and remain faithful to Christ Jesus. That's all that's required of us. And in order for that, we need to put on all the armor. Because there are going to be evil days, and some of you probably know something of what we're talking about, times when you have been devastated. And unless you had looked to Christ and been strong in the Lord, you would have capitulated long ago. That's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, to stand up and withstand these demonic spiritual onslaughts. When your mind is confused and bombarded with untruth and everything else, to withstand in the evil day, and having done it all, simply to be found at the end of it when the trial is over, you're still standing. Not fleeing, not collapsing, standing on Christian ground. That's what Paul has in mind. The evil day, the devil and his demonic powers are against us. And unless we recognize the reality of that, we are going to be totally inequipped to witness for the Lord and to worship in any manner that is meaningful and acceptable to him. That's the kind of issue that Paul has in mind here. May God grant that we would put on this armor. We'll look at it in the weeks that lie ahead and see the significance and the importance of each of the items that he mentions. May God bless his word to us.